All right, quick plug before we get Mark up here. We've got our Advent journals out. They are right out in the back, so please grab one of those. We also, for this upcoming year, we have a year of Scripture memory. So throughout the year, we'll be memorizing Scripture together. So it's a wonderful little, almost like a flip calendar you can put in your office, put in your home. So please grab one of those as well. Mark Gentilette is no stranger to Covenant, although some of you may not know him. Mark is a professor across the street at Beeson. Most famously, he was my professor. He was Chris Powell's professor as well, but he was my professor. He's been there 20 years. We started actually the same semester in the fall of 2005. And Mark is a wonderful teacher, wonderful theologian. And he's going to be talking to us, and I quote, "Something about the Christian tradition and reading the Bible and Jesus." So those are three awesome things. So I'm going to get out of the way and let Mark come and lead us.
Okay. Wow. I don't think I knew. I don't need this, do I? Okay. Well, hello, Covenant. I didn't realize it was going to be such a big setting. I think I was expecting. I'm sure you told me this, but you're all out here. This is a big setting, so it's good to see you. I'm going to throw spaghetti against the wall with you all for the next. I'm here for 3 weeks in toto. I don't know if this setting is all that apropos for Q&A, but I'm happy to do some of that if that'll work. But Robbie and I met together, I don't know, it's been several months ago now, to kind of talk through some ideas about what this shared time together might look like. We're obviously in the first Sunday of Advent. I see that you've got the Advent candle here. And this is a season that I think is fitting for us to think about the Christian tradition, the way in which our own sort of Protestant reformational identity sits comfortably in that broad stream of the Christian tradition, identifiable. There's a content and a substance of the Christian faith that is identifiable and a means by which we can falsify heretical or unorthodox teaching. So I'm going to talk some today about the importance of creeds, the importance of confessions of faith, the ways in which those things are related to the Bible, all with a goal of getting to, and I don't know if we're going to get to it today, I have some notes on it, we'll see where we get, but all with a goal to diving into some biblical texts themselves, centered around, I think, the governing question of Christian theology, namely, what Pilate asked, who are you, Jesus? Like, what are you? And that's the question that I think drives so much of Christian thought, the question, Jesus, who are you? So we'll talk some about that. I'll say this. I read last year, or maybe it was even the year before that, J. Gresham Machen's sort of classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. I'm on home turf in the PCA world, bringing up J. Gresham Machen. How many of you, I'm just out of curiosity, who's read Machen's sort of classic? Yes, yes, makes you just feel, yes, all right. I read this book, you know, its 100th year anniversary was 2023. So that book was written in the early 20th century. And I was kind of wrestling with some of my own issues sitting on the front porch of my own church life at the time and just kind of thinking through some things out loud and letting me. And I was so stunned by this book that I had read years ago. Because here's this Orthodox Presbyterian minister, early 20th century, wrestling with the challenges of modernity. And the first chapter really kind of laid hold on me for two reasons. Number one, I thought, oh my goodness, this book could have been written yesterday. Like, despite some of the philosophical assumptions that Machen was working with in his particular moment in time, and we could quibble about this or that, that book could have been written yesterday. So I was really stunned by that, 100 years old and yet so fresh. The second thing that grabbed my attention was how generous it is. You know, Machen, and I'm stealing here from one of my own theology professors, John Frame. He wrote a chapter in a book years ago entitled Machen's Warrior Grandchildren or something like that. You know, so Machen produced some tough grandkids. What struck me about Machen's first chapter is how incredibly generous it was. If I can use a proper sort of Christian term, how lowercase c Catholic he was in his thought. So here's Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, the founder of, in many ways, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, saying, you know those Methodists over there? And he says this, they're kind of weird on some things. But the Christian faith is present there. And you know those Anglican Episcopalian types? It's like, I'm not into the whole bishop thing. I'm sympathetic to him on that. Just don't tell anybody I said that to you all. I'm not real excited about the bishop thing, but the Christian faith is identifiable there. Our Baptist brothers and sisters, I mean, again, I have some serious issues with Baptist ecclesiology. He's very clear about this, but the Christian faith is present there. And this is what I couldn't believe I read. I was so shocked. Even the Roman Catholic Church, he said, as erroneous as it is on some central features of the faith, the legitimate Christian faith, the apostolic faith, can be found within Rome as well. I was so stunned to read that. Incredibly generous. So what you saw within this early 20th century fight against modernity was the necessity of recognizing what does it mean when we claim to be Catholic, lowercase c, Catholic. And I don't know what creeds you all do regularly around here, but if you're doing the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed with some regularity, and my hunch is you are, you're using that kind of language every Sunday, week in and week out. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And all of that understanding of the apostolic church and its Catholicity, its universality, is born materially, when you think about the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, it's born out of the third article, the application of the Holy Spirit's work in our midst. The church is the social location in which the Holy Spirit does his teaching office, John 16. Kind of remarkable, actually, to read John 16 and to hear Jesus say, I don't know if I have my mind around this, but Jesus said, it's better for me to go so that you can do greater works than these. You're like, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's all tied up with the paraclete or the comforter or the spirit who will be in our midst extending the work of Jesus throughout the world with his lordship and his universality, reminding us of all the things that Jesus said and he taught. That's the dynamic. So you're gathering together as a particularized body here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. And I should say this because, you know, I don't come all that often and I may never come back. I mean, who knows how this will go. But I will say, I mean, I think about your church with some regularity because I'm passing it all the time on the way to work. Yeah, and I give thanks to God sincerely for this place, for the ministers that you have here, for your elders. I know something about the history of this place. And I give thanks to God for the particularity of this place here, knowing that you gathered together in your locality and your particularity, your specificity, is a unique place within time and in this city where the Holy Spirit is at work reminding you that Jesus is Lord and pointing you to his word. It's a remarkable dynamic of the Christian church. The gospel is being preached, I see it right here, and the sacraments are being celebrated. Where you find that happening in faithfulness, there the church is. So when we talk that language of the church, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacrament, the social location in which the Holy Spirit is doing his work, we're claiming here something about the power of the ordinary in the life of the church. And this is where my own sort of reformed side comes out to get a little bit excited and animated. I was just talking about this with some gentleman before. You know, there was some famous book that was written in this area, I don't know how long ago, called Radical. I don't chase this at all. I don't know what to make of it. But the book's out there, and I mentioned in passing in some setting, someone needs to write a book called Normal. It's normal. And I was just told someone's written the book. Of course they have, right? Why do Presbyterian Reform type people love the word normal? You love the word normal because it's in the normal operations in the life of the church. The faithful preaching of the word. The normality of bread and wine. Creaturely things that you offer back to God in thanksgiving. It's in the normality of gathering together in worship and prayer. Can God do extraordinary things? We all believe that he can. But it's in the normalcy of the life of the church where he meets us by his Spirit to minister to us, think about the power of this, the very life and body and life-giving flesh of our Lord Jesus in the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacrament. So this is church language. It's why what we're doing together here, what you do together regularly here, is so important. I'm so grateful. I'm off script already, but I'm so grateful that I get to do what I get to do, to teach people like Dave Driscoll. Slightly disappointing, but I'm so grateful. I'm just kidding. I couldn't help it. I used to tease Dave for years about finding a wife, and he's finally settled on that one, so it's good. I know. All of us were shocked, I'll have to admit, all of us were shocked. But I mean, it's a huge privilege. But Beeson Divinity School is not the church. We serve you all. This is where it's happening. For some reason, in the North American landscape of theological thought and life, the titles DR, doctor, seem to have gained a little bit more ascendancy. And let me just tell you, the church has always understood the title reverend or elder, teacher in the life of the church, to be way more important than DR. As my kids remind me regularly, I'm the kind of doctor on a plane that can help nobody. Anybody need a Hebrew verb parsed? I can help you. But if you're having a heart attack, you're in deep trouble, right? So again, we recognize that this is the place where that happens. And when we talk about the faith, we recognize that the faith is something identifiable. When we use language like credo or I believe, we all know that the faith can't be reduced to the rational. It can't be reduced to the intellectual. It can't be reduced to a kind of syllogistic thinking pattern that's governed theologically so that you know your intellectual ABCs theologically and that's sufficient. We know that the faith is much more than that. This is one of the great things about your tradition. We understand that faith is not just a belief that, it's also a belief in. The Reformers left a lot of blood on the floor in distinguishing themselves from medieval Rome on that particular matter there. Faith is not merely intellectual assent. It's a belief that that's true and that it's true for me, and I'm putting all of my confidence and all of my hope and all of my trust in that. But there is a that. There's a that-ness that's identifiable. And we've been given these creeds within the life of the church that are gifts to us to provide for us, and I think of this in defensive metaphors, to provide for us guardrails on the highway, to provide for us shields in the battles against the principalities and the powers of this world. All of those are defensive metaphors. And it's born out of the language of the scriptures. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I look to the resurrection of the dead. This kind of collective language that you use regularly in this place, in this location, in this time, breathes the air of this wild river of the Christian tradition that we're a part of. And it's identifiable. It helps us and protects us from going off of the Christian highway. And it's born out of the language of the Bible. If you work through the Bible, and I'm going to talk a little bit about Deuteronomy this morning because it's in my skin right now. If you look through the Bible, you will recognize the dynamic of creedal language, confessional language. Colossians chapter 1 is, to me, one of the most remarkable creedal, confessional documents in the Bible describing Jesus Christ as the very image or icon of God himself. The one in whom all the fullness of God resides. the one who created the world and sustains it. So that if you ask Colossians 1 or Hebrews 1, and I like personifying those texts, by the way. So if you personify those texts and you ask them, please tell me, why does the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean not swallow up Florida? Like, what keeps the water of those huge bodies from swallowing that peninsula of a state? And the answer that Colossians and Hebrews gives you is because Jesus Christ is the Lord and He's the Creator. And by the effective power of His agency in the world, He's not going to let that pernicious water swallow up Florida. That's the kind of cosmology that the Bible gives you, all wrapped up in confessional creedal language. When the moon comes out again in its fullness mid-month, and then at the end of the month as well, when those patterns happen and the trees, I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, we're kind of late. I don't know if with the whole tree leaf peeping thing in Birmingham, but it's glorious right now outside. I looked at your own tree coming in today. Looking at Shades Mountain and Red Mountain and seeing these colors. When you look at that, the Bible wants you to know those colors are happening because Jesus is at work again. That's the kind of cosmology of the Bible. That's confessional language, the language that the Bible gives us. Deuteronomy 6:4, which I think is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. I tell this to my students at Beeson. I'm like, if Tim Tebow played for the Jerusalem Jays back in the day, you know, and had his eye black on underneath him, there would be no John 3:16 yet, temporally speaking. So what would be his verse? Deuteronomy 6:4, right there under the eye black. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all of your might. That hear, O Israel language is confessional, creedal language. It's the basis of I believe in God the Father Almighty. I'm the maker of heaven and earth. So these creeds and these councils are all built around the question that Yaroslav Pelikan, in his great book entitled Credo, centers on the question that Jesus left with his disciples, who do you say that I am? That's the central question. And the question has to do with the nature of God's being as triune. And if God is triune, how in the world could the incarnation happen? How in the world could God, eternal, create the creator, distinct from creation, not bound by anything external to himself? And we're going to get into the woods right now. When you start thinking about the ways in which the creeds and the confessions identify the essence of God's being, God's being is his oneness in his threeness, three modes of expression in the singularity of his oneness, with nothing external to God's being that's requisite for God's godness to become more full or more realized. So this sort of notion about God creating the world because he was lonely or he needed fellowship with humanity, it's all bogus. God needed nothing external to himself to fulfill his own being. Which raises the question then, well then why are we here? Why the world? Why the cosmos? And it raises the next question, how come the incarnation? How can God, eternal in his essential being, how can God become a man? And when we raise those basic questions, it's like, welcome to 2,000 years of the Christian theological tradition and its wrestling with the Bible. Is God triune? And what does it mean for God to become incarnate in Christ? Why do we do these confessions? What's the whole nature of a confession? Or a creed, or, and I know I'm on home turf here, a catechism. Some of you may know that I mean, keep an eye on the time. Oh, shoot. Some of you may know that my family and I are worshiping at St. Peter's Anglican Church now. That's where we've landed. And we just finished a 12-week series where I taught through this new catechism that's been released in the Anglican world called To Be a Christian. It's not bad. Between us, because I'm not on home, I'm with you all now. It's not perfect, all right? But it's not bad, right? It begins with the gospel, and then it moves to an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and we spent some time working through the Apostles' Creed. And one of the things that I think we recognize about the Christian faith, and I don't mean this to be political, okay? What we recognize as the Christian faith is, it is sort of necessarily conservative. And what I mean by conservative is kind of in an Edmund Burkean sort of way. It's conservative in that the Christian faith at its core is a little bit allergic to the novel and the trendy. In other words, the Christian faith recognizes that there's something that's being delivered on from one generation to the next generation that's identifiable and sustainable. I think that's one of the reasons why, if you're like me, you find comfort. I find comfort when I say something like the Apostles' Creed in church or the Nicene Creed in church. Our church will say it. What creed did y'all, are y'all doing today?
Nicene.
And you do that every Eucharist Sunday?
First Sunday of every month.
Okay. So you do so first Sunday of every, you do the Nicene, and then the Apostles' Creed, the other ones? Or just, okay. So when you do these creeds, you're entering into the language of the church that's been expressed, think about this, almost from its inception. The Apostles' Creed being an early, even maybe early as the second century, early second century baptismal creed that people had to confess before they went into the baptismal waters. So you're moving into something that's language that's ancient, old, sometimes a little bit mystifying, needs to be explained. But we'd be slow to eschew or throw off that language because that language tethers us to the church in its historical manifestation. My former dean, and now he's my colleague, it's kind of weird, Timothy George, famously would begin his church history classes by telling his students, I'm here to let you know that your grandmother wasn't the first one to believe in Jesus. Right? There's a long stream of the Holy Spirit's work within the life of the church. And when we use this language, we enter into the spirit of its Catholicity so that we can teach it and hand it on to the next generation. That's why we have creeds and confessions and catechisms. They're catechetical at their core. Now, let me talk a little bit, and I haven't lost you yet. Let me talk to you a little bit about the book of Deuteronomy. So I've just spent a whole, for whatever reason, in God's providence, this has been my semester of Deuteronomy. Taught an NLA Academy class, taught an exegesis class at Beeson on this, and the book, I mean, it's just got its fangs in me. It's one of these sort of great, I mean, I've taught Deuteronomy before, but it's one of these, like, you know, aerial bomb dives, and you kind of say a few words and then you move on. This was a deep dive. And what struck me about the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm not the first one to say this, but what struck me about the book of Deuteronomy is that so much of the book is given to its catechetical importance. And what I mean by that is Moses, before they go into on the plains of Moab, before they go into the promised land, he is giving them the essence of the Torah, the essence of Israelite faith, so that they can go into the land understanding the dangers that are there. It's protecting them, keeping them on the highway, so that, and this is so crucial, so that they can teach it to the next generation and then the next generation after them. You read through Deuteronomy from beginning to end and you will be stunned how many times Moses says something just like this. And when you're in the land and your son asks you, why do we believe all this stuff? You tell them, da 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 da. I'm giving you these laws and these commandments so that you may fear me and so that you may teach them to your children and to your children's children. Well, when do we do that, Moses? You do that on aisle 7 of Publix. That's not in the Bible. I'm just paraphrasing. You do that on your way to the ball game. You do that when you've left the restaurant together as a family. The point is, the faith itself is so ingrained in our being that the discourse of our familial life centers around it, and it naturally flows off of how we talk to our children and in prayers for our children's children. This is what got a hold of me sort of teaching this book, the limits of my own imagination. I was actually very convicted by this. If you're anything like the Gentilette home, and I hope your home's better, but if you're anything like the Gentilette home, man, we've got 4 kids. We've got a 20-year-old all the way down to a 10-year-old. We offer no courses on family planning. We just didn't do it very well ourselves. So 20-year-old all the way down to a 10-year-old. And so much of life is, if you're surviving, you know, like making sure that they get to the ball game, making sure that they've got a lunch tomorrow, making sure that, you know, your son who's in college is still in the city where he's going to college right now, that sort of stuff. You know? there's a story behind that. And what got me with Deuteronomy and Moses, and sits on top of this sort of creedal thing that you're doing all the time, and I'm doing it too, is my vision's too limited. And I found myself asking the Lord to prompt me to pray, not just for them, but for my grandchildren and their children. You know the nature of how these things go. The Great Awakening happens in Northampton, Massachusetts. Incredible outpouring of the Spirit. Whitfield and Edwards, and incredible movement. Northampton, Massachusetts today is one of the most progressive cities in the Northeast. You know that. So all it takes is a generation or two or three. Like, Lord, give me a vision for my grandchildren and my grandchildren's children, that this faith that you've given us will be passed down in continuity, recognizable in its form, so that they would believe what the apostles and the prophets have told them for the sake of their souls and the betterment of their own lives. Lord, do that sort of thing. And I've thought about it beyond that to even institutions. A place like Covenant Presbyterian Church. Lord, let this place in 100 years, when the elders that are here right now are just pushing up daisies somewhere, let this place continue to be a place where the gospel is proclaimed and the truth is held onto and God is identified in his character and in his fullness. For what? For the sake of the gospel, for the health of those who will be here, for the betterment of God's glory in this community, 100 years from now, 200 years from now. That's the nature, I think, of these confessions and these catechisms and these creeds. They've got a vision that go beyond us. And you participate in that in some way every Sunday, week in and week out, when you come together in worship. Now, that was really my introduction. Let me say a couple other things. Here's my Anglican side coming out. And I think you all will agree. The intellectual aspects of our faith, though, aren't enough. And there's something that's, I think, embedded within, especially the Western Christian tradition, and this can be abused, but it's this sort of fancy Latin phrase called lex credendi, lex orandi, which means the law of faith is the law of prayer. And what I think it means is that our faith that we confess fuels our worship. That's important. In other words, when you're doing the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or reading Colossians 1 or Philippians 2 or the end of Matthew or the Hebrews or the list goes on, when you're engaging in these confessional catechetical exercises in your church, when you're doing that, because it fuels your worship. In other words, the Lord has not left you to your own imaginations or the best of your own intellectual creativity to figure out who he is and how he wants you to talk about him. Beautiful. He's given you language, words, to fuel the ways in which you come together and worship. So when you're doing those creeds, that is not detached from your praise. It's all ingredient to that. The law of what you believe fuels your prayers, and your prayers, your worshiping life, fuels how you believe. And that's important because, and again, I'm coming from a world, this is not so much the Presbyterian Church in America world, but I know the world, even in this city, where the Christian faith has become the best of my own experiential expressivist understanding of the world. The faith becomes something that is an act of my own self-discovery. It becomes something of what we might call the triumph of the therapeutic, so that now the gospel is understood primarily in therapeutic terms, or primarily in terms of self-actualization or self-realization. You see it all over the place. There's just dangers in this, big warning signs from the Catholic tradition itself to say, beware here. Beware of the danger of creating a God in your own image. When you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, again, so striking to me, There is one thing above all others that animates Moses and the majority of the prophetic tradition in the Old Testament, and it is the danger of idolatry. You want to see Moses get animated? Let him come down that mountain and see a couple of golden calves. You want to see Isaiah and Jeremiah come out of their seats? Let them see the people of God blending together just a little bit of Yahweh worship with a little bit of Baal worship, just to make sure that we hedge our polytheistic bets. They come unglued. And that can feel so foreign and so odd and so ancient and so otherworldly in our modernist world. But we are doing it all the time. The danger of allowing the culturally cachet or the culturally normative to be blended with our own worship in such a way that the faith itself is no longer identifiable. It's become my own self-expression. So the law of our praying and the law of our believing are necessarily related to one another. Again, those guardrails protect for us of the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms. They protect us to keep us on the highway, because if we are left on autopilot, I think this is so true, and the history of the church attests this, if we are left on autopilot, we will project a God of our own making. There's no neutral ground on this. We are either moving toward the revelation of God's truth, He has spoken, or we're making God in our own image. There's no middle ground. When the early quest for the historical Jesus started in the early 20th century, a guy named Albert Schweitzer, who just showed up in a Peanuts cartoon I was watching with my family, one of these strange Christmas ones we don't know about. Albert Schweitzer comes up. Like, who is Albert Schweitzer? I guess Charles Schulz does. Albert Schweitzer, early 20th century philanthropist, concert pianist, great scholar, wants to discover the historical Jesus. And again, I'm overstating this a bit, but not all that much. Who does Jesus end up being under Schweitzer's discovery? Philanthropist, wise sage, maybe even a concert pianist. I mean, and I was like, Schweitzer found himself. Of course we do. Unless God has spoken, we'll make God in our own image. Now, with all of that said, I want to read this to you. I have 2 minutes. And this, I'll lay it down as our groundwork going forward. I discovered this little book by Spurgeon called Good Tidings of Great Joy. And I'll leave this with you. God is glorified in every bird that warbles on the trees, and in every lamb that skips in the meadows. Do not the fishes in the sea praise Him? From the tiny minnow to the huge leviathan, do not all creatures that swim in the waters laud and magnify His great name? Do not all created things extol Him? Is there anything beneath the sky, save humanity, that doth not glorify God? Do not the stars exalt Him when they write His name in golden letters upon the azure of heaven? Do not the lightnings adore Him when they flash His brightness in arrows of light piercing the midnight darkness? Do not the thunder peals extol Him when they roll like drums in the march of the God of armies? Do not all things that He hath made, from the least even to the greatest, exalt Him? But sing, sing, O universe, till thou hast exhausted thyself, and you can never chant an anthem so sweet as the song of the Incarnation. Though creation may be a majestic organ of praise, it cannot reach the compass of the golden canticle of the Incarnation. There is more melody in Jesus in the manger than in the whole sublime oratorio of the creation. There's more grandeur in the song that heralds the birth of the babe of Bethlehem than there is in worlds on worlds rolling in silent grandeur around the throne of the Most High. Over these next 2 weeks, and I wanted to get to it this morning, but I didn't. But over these next 2 weeks, what I want to do from this sort of springboard is dive into some Old Testament texts. Texts that tell us something, that pressure us in our understanding of who is this Jesus of Nazareth. And just to kind of bait you for next week, we're going to start in an odd place. Ezekiel chapter 1. So that's your homework. Go read Ezekiel 1, because Ezekiel 1 is, this is probably not a sacrosanct thing to say in this place, an LSD trip in the Old Testament. Lightning flash, I mean, it's crazyville. He sees the throne of God, and I'll leave this with you, and then I'll pray and we'll go. And he lifts his eyes to the throne of this incredibly majestic scene, and Ezekiel the prophet sees one sitting on the throne who looks just like a man. But that man happens to be on fire, and his waist is glowing, and he's gleaming like metal, and he's standing unfettered as the Lord of the universe. Who is that man? So Lord Jesus, bless us as we enter into the season of Advent. Lord, what would we be without you? Lost in our own way. Lord, would you bless Covenant Presbyterian Church in this season? Lord, do a sense of renewal and reviving work in our own hearts and minds in this place. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.